the Bible passage. Gosh, everyone's tall here, aren't they? I have to just lower that for a moment. The Bible passage is on page 994. It's from Matthew chapter 19, verse 27 through to verse 16 of chapter 20. I'll give you a second to find it because it's halfway through a paragraph where we start. Verse 27 of Matthew chapter 19. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the labourers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last."
Peter, thank you very much indeed for reading. It's always encouraging to see that somebody's come back after on the second one of your talks in a place. So welcome back if you have returned, and if this is your first time, it's good to meet with you. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at this passage. Our gracious Father, we praise you for your reminder that the kingdom belongs to the little child. We know that you esteem the one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at your word. And so we pray that you would look favourably on us as we come to your word. We ask that you would teach us, help us to concentrate on what you have to say to us. And we ask that you would give us the childlike heart that is ready to accept and change for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, welcome to the second in the series. I've sort of given this series several different titles, and my latest title is Educating Peter. Because in this series, we are brought face to face with three good men, or a few good men anyway, who have failed to learn the vital lesson of God's grace. You may remember from last week that the character who heads up our section is the little child. And if you look across the page at chapter 19, verse 13, we'll see that we found the character there. You can understand the disciples' rebuke. The children were brought to him that they might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. And you can understand that rebuke because children in first century Palestine were nothing. No rank, no reputation, and no position, no privilege, no rights. the child was to be seen and not heard. And that's what makes Jesus' response in verse 14 so surprising. Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for of such, literally, of such is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, God's kingdom is made up of those who come to Jesus acknowledging, I bring nothing in my hands, I deserve nothing from you, I have no rights in your kingdom, I've earned nothing, I can bring nothing to the party, and depending utterly on him in his grace and kindness and mercy and goodness to shine his face upon us, to bless us. Now last week we saw the lesson of grace applied to the decent moralist. I've renamed him the decent materialist after Marcus's helpful crits from the talk. We're not going to go on to that now, but that was very helpful. And this week we have the committed convert. And you can see from verse 27 now that we're dealing with a committed convert. Chapter 19, verse 27, Peter said, look, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? So today's lesson is for the energetic enthusiast, the wholehearted disciple, or the committed convert. And the point is, again, a very simple one, that the committed convert needs to remember this lesson of grace just as much as the decent materialist who hadn't even started in the kingdom. In other words, grace is the way we begin. Grace is the way we go on. We need the cross today as much as we need it on the first day of our Christian life. Now, Jesus' response to this committed convert, Peter, is absolutely brilliant. You think of it in terms of pastoral sort of sensitivity. I think it is quite beautiful the way he responds. He begins by assuring Peter by grace. And in verse 28 and 29, we see the assurance of grace for the committed convert. So look at verse 28 and 29, and you'll see that what Jesus does is, first of all, to assure Peter of the certainty of the kingdom. We could devote our entire time to these two verses. We're not going to. Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will come in his glorious throne, will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the Son of Man is another title for Jesus as king, with all his authority, enthroned in heaven. The 12 thrones is an allusion to the 12 tribes of Israel. So that the promise to Peter here in verse 28 is that one day, yes, Jesus will establish his kingdom, that there will be a new people of God emanating from the apostles, if you like, and their ministry, and that Jesus is the one through whom this glorious kingdom is going to be established. So that verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on thrones and judge, is saying, look, I have come to set up a new, whole new kingdom. Heaven awaits. And if you're a committed convert, wondering whether you've done the right thing in turning to follow Jesus, look, we've left everything, says Peter. What will there be for us? Jesus says, be absolutely assured that there will be a place for you in heaven. We're not one of the 12 apostles. We're not going to be kind of the foundation figures of the new kingdom. We're members of it, though. And so verse 28 is a great assurance of grace to us if we turn to follow Jesus. But he doesn't stop there, because in verse 29 he goes on to talk about the wealth of those who are members of his kingdom. Verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. I love that little throwaway at the end. Will receive a hundredfold and, oh, by the way, inherit eternal life. Now, I love the realism of Jesus here. He's realistic, isn't he, about the kind of question that the committed convert sometimes asks. Peter's question, I think, is the kind of question, have we done the right thing? What's it going to be for us? Now, if you've never asked that question, I mean, I can't believe there's one of us who's never found themselves saying, well, look, have I done the right thing as I face the cost of being a Christian? I remember very, very early after I became a Christian, talking to one of my friends who was not a Christian, and assuming that immediately they would want to become a Christian. I couldn't imagine them not wanting to become a Christian once realising who Jesus is. And I remember being deeply discouraged when this particular friend, Jamie, just gave a straight rebuff. And at a time like that, you say, have I done the right thing? Often, first thing in the morning, I find myself as I'm wondering whether I'm going to respond to the alarm and get up to say my prayers. I ask myself, well, shall I do it? Or sometimes on a return from holiday, you know, I've been sunning myself in whichever part of the British Isles the rain has been chucking it down on. And, you know, you come back and say, am I doing the right thing? Verse 28 is terrifically assuring, isn't it? Jesus will come in his kingdom. I find myself saying, William, did Jesus die for you? Yes, yes, he did. Has anything changed in the last 24 hours or 3 weeks to change that? No, it hasn't. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, he did. Has anything changed in the last 24 hours to tell you some new piece of history that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Is Jesus going to come again? Is Jesus seated and ascended on his throne? Anything happened to change that? No, no. Well, get on with it, because you are doing the right thing. So realistic there. Realistic too about the cost. Anyone who has left houses, brother, sister, mother, father. You know, earlier in the Gospel, Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the implication is that discipleship will involve a cost. Again, if you've been a Christian for more than 10 minutes, I guess I'm preaching to the converted, that there is a cost in discipleship. And notice in verse 29, a lot of it is relational. And a lot of it is to do with the closest relationships. Father, mother, sister, brother, child. Think of one of the young men working on our team up at St Helens, who, when he announced his plans to go into paid full-time gospel Christian ministry, his father disinherited him, cut him out of his will. This time last year, I was receiving regular emails from a girl in the congregation at St Helens whose mother was horrified that she had become a Christian, and she has behaved admirably, the girl, but there has been friction in the relationship. I mean, don't you? I guess you find it at work as you become a Christian, a committed convert. You know, the lads, you're not quite in the social scene in quite the same way sometimes. So Jesus is utterly realistic about the cost, but, verse 29, the assurance of grace, everyone who has left houses, brother, sister, father, mother, children, lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold. I can't help thinking of a couple of Muslim converts to Christianity in our congregation whose lives are under threat. They have been threatened with the death penalty by their parents and family. One of them only heard that his brother died, his nearest and closest brother, secondhand, a month after the event, because he's been cut off by his family. But do you notice that the reward is utterly disproportionate? Heaven will be relational, tangible, enjoyable, unimaginably rewarding out of any proportion to the costs we might have incurred in following Jesus. So a strained relationship, you will receive a hundredfold in relational terms in reward in heaven. A possession forfeited, you will receive a hundredfold in similar terms in heaven. Heaven is not just sitting on some cloud in a disembodied state, is it, from verse 29? You will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. I've mentioned before, I don't know if I've mentioned it here, but some of you, I think I've mentioned to my encounter with a plane load of oil rig workers in Aberdeen Airport. Aberdeen Airport has a long kind of arrivals sort of lounge, and I was sitting at one end with a whole bunch of people, and then these enormous figures, tattooed from fingertip to fingertip, emerged through the door. They were either SAS soldiers or oil rig workers, I assume the latter. And as one of them, about sort of two-thirds of the way through, came through the door, a little five-year-old child jumped from one of the seats sitting around me and sprinted the entire length of the arrivals lounge, and the last 2 metres he completed in the air as he flung himself at this vast great figure, and then they stood embracing one another for about 5 minutes. You know, relationships really matter to us. And it may well be that for us, there has been the cost of the committed convert in some form. And Jesus says, heaven will see a reward disproportionate to whatever cost we have borne in following him. It's a wonderful answer, isn't it, to the committed convert asking that kind of question, that sort of question of discipleship. Have I done the right thing? Look, I've left everything to follow you. What is there for me? But in the second half, Jesus turns from assuring Peter to challenge Peter. And I want us now to look at the parable of what I'm going to call the generous master and the grumbling servant. And you'll see that in verse 30 of chapter 19 through to verse 16 of chapter 20. I need to do something first before we head into this, and that is to convince you that this is all part of Jesus' answer to Peter. And I don't think it's hard to do. Look at the way chapter 20 verse 1 begins. You see it? Chapter 20 verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like. Now that little word for tells us that Jesus is responding and continuing in the argument from what he said in verse 30. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first. So this is all part of the answer to Peter, the committed convert. And just to show you that that is certainly the case, if you look at verse 30 of chapter 19, hang in there if you're... just look at verse 30 of chapter 19 and verse 16 of chapter 20. Many who are first will be last, the last will be first, and then 16, the last will be first and the first last. You see how he reverses the order? And verse 30 and verse 16 act as a bracket holding all that material in together as a response to Jesus' question. Lord, we've left everything. It's all part of the same answer. So the committed convert needs to be assured by grace. Now, the committed convert needs to feel the challenge of grace. Certainly, this is a parable about grace. Did you spot the generosity of the master? Verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose, what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? So the heart of the parable has to do with the generosity of the generous master. It's all about grace. I have no idea why he keeps going down to the marketplace. You see, he goes there early in the morning, verses 1 and 2. Obviously, he forgets the newspaper, or he needs to go and buy some new sugar, some more sugar, or maybe he's just driving through on the school run or something like that. But in the third hour, he saw others in the marketplace. You go into the vineyard too, so they went. And then again at the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, and the 11th hour, until eventually puts a whole new meaning on shoulder to shoulder, doesn't it? There would have been more workers in the vineyard than there were grapes by the sound of things. But then the attention of the parable focuses on the 11th hour workers. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? Because no one has hired us. You go into the vineyard too. Now you can imagine these guys, can't you? It's a subsistence economy. You earn what you spend that evening in order to feed your family for the next day. So there's only 8% of the day left, and the children are going to be sitting at breakfast the next morning with nothing to eat. You can imagine him standing there. What's my wife going to say? I failed to provide. What are the kids going to eat? And therefore, as this master passes through and said, oh, you still looking for work? You can imagine the joy and the relief as the family here that at least they're going to get 8%. Well, maybe the adults can go hungry and the kids can be fed. And then you can imagine what happens as verse 9, those who were hired at the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. Can you imagine the scene at the supper table that evening? He did what? As the father of the house brings home the bread for the family. See, the wonder, the delight. It is a parable at whose heart is this issue of grace, that the master is unimaginably generous, that God is not up there sort of wagging his finger, desperately seeing if he can clobber us with a big stick, but he actually wants to lavish grace upon us. You can see it. Do you begrudge my generosity? Now, I think we find this incredibly hard to get hold of, because all of us, I think, have been brought up on the Delia Smith doctrine, not of how to annoy your football supporters, but the Delia Smith doctrine of just desserts. Do you know how the just desserts doctrine goes? It means that we're given only what we deserve. One of the schools we're involved in, the children are given good conduct badges for behaving well, and there is a good conduct assembly at which the little self-righteous brats are handed their good conduct badge. And they're given merit badges for working hard, and then there's a merit assembly. And then there are good show-ups for doing especially good pieces of work, and a good show-up assembly until eventually they come home. Have you studied children's coats as they come home these days with badges and stickers? All of them telling what self-righteous little horrors they are. In fact, one of the best ones recently was a stamp saying Clean Plate Award, which I can only assume means that the child concerned emptied his plate over his next door neighbour's head when nobody was watching. But that's where the doctrine of just desserts begins, and of course it goes on, doesn't it, into performance-related bonuses and results-related reviews. See, this parable shows us that God simply doesn't work like that. He loves the person who has a filthy plate and comes to him like a little child and says, I've got nothing to bring, I've got nothing I can contribute to the party. My plate is filthy. Would you possibly ever, in your mercy and grace, clean it? And then he cleans us and welcomes us in. I remember teaching this parable in the real city, in the Square Mile recently. I mean, the only Square Mile that counts. And I remember teaching this parable up there in the old city recently. And I was walking at lunch, walking around at lunch, and one of the businessmen said to me, welcome to the 11th hour club. And another said, I just made it in on the 11:59. Another announced, I think I must have the dirtiest plate in the city. And yet the Lord loves to welcome. And we find this so hard to grasp because we've been brought up on the doctrine of just desserts. And so far I've taught the point, you can't resist teaching the parable like this, can you, if you're a preacher? I mean, it's so wonderful, isn't it? It underlines the lesson of the little child. The kingdom of heaven is of such as these is the kingdom of heaven. But that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is actually a challenge. It's an answer to Peter's question. What was Peter's issue? Verse 27, look back at it. He is the committed convert. Look, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? What does Jesus do? First, he assures Peter, you are going to have more than you can possibly imagine, Peter. You are unimaginably rich. Be utterly assured that I am king of God's kingdom and I am setting up God's kingdom and you have a certain place in it. You will receive a hundredfold and eternal life. But, the trouble is that the committed convert, I take it that's many of us, the committed convert can very easily grumble at the generosity of the master. And you can see that in verse 12, can't you? On receiving their wages, those who had worked for the full 12 hours in the vineyard grumbled at the master of the household, saying, these, the 11th hour club, they worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. And he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Do you grumble at my generosity? Now you see what the grumbling committed convert has done, can't you? The grumbling committed convert has taken his eye off the grace of God. He started to mutter and to grumble. He no longer says, oh, I don't deserve to be here. I've done nothing. I can bring nothing to the party. I shouldn't really be here. He's begun to say of himself, well, you know, I put so many hours into the church council or running the treasury books, or, you know, I'm always there on a Wednesday lunchtime or on a Wednesday morning to pray or whatever it happens to be. I'm so much part of them. You know, I think I really rather deserve X, Y, and Z. He must have done that, mustn't he? Otherwise, you know, what should he have said when he saw the generosity of the master? He should have said, I can't do this with the loudspeaker. I think I shall get into trouble, or the speaker will. He should have said, he's done it again! I can't believe it! I mean, he did it for me. I had the dirtiest plate in the city. And look, he's done it again. Look at how generous the master is. I can't believe it. How gracious and kind he welcomes one like a little child. See, I think it is possible, isn't it, for us to lose sight of grace if we've been a Christian for any length of time. It is possible for us to lose sight of grace. If I may, I'm going to set a little test and a little exercise. Here is the little test, all right? See whether we've lost sight of grace. I want you to think about the person who has done most to make your life a misery over the last 5 years. Is it your boss? Maybe it's someone with whom you once shared your life. Or it might be somebody who's turned you over in business or trodden on you and trampled on you on the way up the ladder. Could be a colleague or a sibling or a relative. What if you were sitting here in one of these seats over here so you could see the entrance to the barge, and after having got your seat, just as the talk was beginning, that person came in to hear the gospel explained? Wonder how you'd react. And what if you found that somehow, by God's extraordinary grace, in spite of all the awful and wretched things that they have done, what if you found that, quite extraordinarily, God has extended his grace to that person? I wonder how you'd respond. There's the test. Here's the exercise. I wonder if you might set your sight back on the grace of God by doing something which I have done in preparation for this talk, and making a list of all the good things that God has given you as a result of your following Jesus. See if you can get to 100. Make 100 bullet points down the side of a sheet of A4 or on the, you know, cuff or on your palm or whatever it happens to be. And just write out 100 things for which you are thankful. Everyone has left houses, brother, sister, father, mother, children, lands, for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. There's the assurance of grace. And there's the challenge of grace. Why don't we pray? Our Father in heaven, when we think of our own track record and how, when we come to your perfect standards, we find we have failed over and over and over again, we praise you for your grace towards us.
Thank you that you have lavished so much on us. Thank you that you've thrown open the doors of heaven. Thank you that you've thrown your arms around us and welcomed us into your family. Thank you that you've given us hundreds of brothers and sisters and other close family relatives as we come to you. Thank you that the certainty of eternity with you lies ahead of us. Thank you for the purpose you've given us in life. Thank you for transformed relationships and priorities. Thank you for the daily privilege of prayer and dependence upon you. Thank you for feeding us and housing us, giving us work to do. Our Father, the list is endless, and we praise and thank you, and we ask that you would guard us from grumbling. In Jesus' name, amen. What do we do now, Marcus? Are we allowed something to eat? Look at it. It's all here. It is not free, because obviously the doctrine of just desserts doesn't quite extend to the table in front of us.